Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
To speak today on the title, A Profile of a Growing Church. I preached last week on the profile of a Christian worker, and I took it from the same book. I took it from 1 Thessalonians 2. And I want to back up to the introduction that Paul gives this church and speak on a profile of a growing church. The church at Thessalonica was an important church to Paul because many of us believe that either this letter we have in front of us right now, 1 Thessalonians, or the letter to the Galatians is the first New Testament written down message. Before any of the Gospels were written, Paul penned this letter to the church. Before the book of Acts was written, before any other New Testament book except possibly Galatians was written, Paul wrote these words to a church. So really, this is the earliest witness that we have of what one of the most tremendous founder of new churches ever wrote to one of these churches that he had begun. The church at Thessalonica was begun on the second missionary journey, right after Paul had left the city of Philippians, before he went on to the city of Berea. It mentions in the book of Acts that he stayed 3 Sabbaths. Now, whether he stayed just 3 weeks in this town or whether he just spent 3 weeks working with the Jews in this town is not real certain how long he stayed. A great opposition arose among the Jewish people at Thessalonica, and Paul had to move on. And the Jewish people followed him to Berea later on. And Paul had great problems, this church. Couldn't spend as long as he wanted to. And yet this church, though founded in difficult circumstances, though founded in a short period of time, had some tremendous qualities that I think are applicable to every church and as they search for what God wants in the life of their ministry on their particular corner. I'm going to begin in verse 3. Paul introduces who the team is. He mentions he prays for them. And then in verse 3, he begins to give the reasons why he continues to pray for them and remember them. And mine says, constantly bearing in mind, and it's a present tense. Paul says, I keep thinking about you. I keep thinking about the qualities of your church and your ministry. And then he's going to list 3 specific ones here that I think are very important. If Paul constantly kept this church in mind, it was the first letter he ever wrote probably, then it's important for us to see the qualities that he thought were important in the church. And the first one is your work of faith. If Galatians was the first writing, then even the book of Galatians mentions something along this line. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, this same little kind of phrase is used, talking about faith and related to works, when it says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working through love. Well, I really think that because of our theological priority to grace, because we emphasize that God always comes to man first, because man has no grounds of meriting or deserving or qualifying for the love of God, that we have emphasized grace to such an extent that we have missed the biblical balance that works are very important. The book of James is the one who brings the balance to Paul's justification by faith, and James says very poignantly, faith without works is dead. Now, it is very, very true that works do not produce faith. But faith must necessarily produce works. Now, this is what I'm saying. Works do not produce faith. But the natural outgrowth of true faith is works. You see, it's not a question of faith versus Christian action. That is never an either-or. It is faith results in Christian action, and there's no other way. That's why the whole New Testament continues to describe the Christian life and the relation to task performed. And that surprises us because we're so oriented toward faith. And I think that's great. It's the only place to start, grace through faith. But it's not the end of the story. I'm reminded of Matthew 25, beginning in verse 46 and following, where the great white throne judgment day is presented. And we as evangelical Christians would think that Jesus would say, "Have you accepted me? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life?" But that is not at all what Jesus says to those people. He separates the sheep from the goats, and he says, "And I was hungry, and you fed me, and I was naked, and you clothed me, and I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink of water." And they said, "Lord, when did we ever see you that way?" And he said, "When you've done it to the least of one of these, my brothers, you've done it to me." And that is the criteria that separated the sheep from the goats on Judgment Day. It started with faith, but the faith issued in action, shoe leather, tongue movement, hands going out. The reality of the faith that met Christ one day is the faith that the next day kneels down and washes the disciples' feet. The faith that has come through grace in Christ and has been born again and become a new creature, and the old has passed away and has the divine nature imparted into them and has the fullness of the indwelling Spirit, is the faith that the very next day moves out into a world of need. God, deliver me from pious faith that claims to know God. And not only does not hate their brother, but just doesn't care. Very important. The first element that Paul commended this church was, is the work of faith. Now, your translation may be different. But what we're talking about here is active faith. Faith that has put hands and feet to its heart and mind. I like the little phrase, I've heard it very often, I don't know where it comes from, that says that we as the church are the continuing incarnation of Christ on earth. That the only hands that Christ has are our hands. The only feet that Christ has in the world are our feet. The only tongue that he has chosen to use to articulate the greatest message in the world is the tongues of believers. Faith without works is not only an abomination to man, but is an affront to God. The first criteria was an active, working, loving church. And the second one is the labor of love. The word labor here is a very strong Greek term. It is a word that means labor to the point of exhaustion. I really believe that, as Mark mentioned about a consumer society, that we feel like everything must turn in on us to have validity and credence. Everything must scratch our back or we'll have nothing of it. Everything must answer the question, ultimately, what's in it for me? And I say to you that when your heart has become melted by a world that is truly lost, a world that is moving headlong to destruction, a world that is caught up in a web of deception that is supernatural in origin, a world that is blind and naked and moving rapidly toward complete and permanent separation from God, when that kind of message and compassion breaks a heart that for so long was trapped itself in that, is the picture of a life that toils to exhaustion out of love. There's no way for me to love humanity. I grew up in Houston, and I can remember many times going downtown or to sports events in that town and looking at masses of people that you don't even look at faces, you just look at thousands. And it's almost like an ant colony, the large cities of our day. Thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of people teeming. I can't love people like that. I can't love. But when God comes into our lives and we begin to see the masses in terms of individuals for whom Jesus died, and we begin to have a gratitude that someone, somewhere, cared enough about us to be vulnerable to us, to tell us the good news, even though they might be rejected or persecuted because of it. And we thank God in overflowing ways because of what He's done in our lives and heart, how He's given us peace and purpose. Then and only then, through the love of God, can we be channels of that love to others. Now, friends, if anybody told you that Christianity was a bed of roses and an easy task and, you know, just you kind of accept Christ and then do your own thing, you've been greatly misled. Christianity has nothing to do with your selfish ambitions, your goal-oriented lifestyles, or your consumer-oriented pleasures. Christianity is a total yielding of ourselves as an instrument in the hand of God to accomplish eternal tasks that will not pass away with time. I think it is a tragedy that we spend all of our energies on things that we know in the end won't make a hill of beans. We spend our energies and our intellect and our hours and our labor and our exhaustion on things that ultimately will pass away with this world and its system. Paul thanked this church, commended her, that she not only had active working faith, but that she had faith that labored to the point of exhaustion. Now, I don't know what your Christian lifestyle is, but I say to you, the characteristics of a growing church is a church that labors to exhaustion out of love for the lostness of man and out of love for the need of the brethren. It is a labor of love. The word for love here is the word agape. It's a word that characterizes God sending His Son into the world. It's a word that characterizes while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a word that says, I'll love you if you don't love me back. I'll love you with no thought of return. I'll love you whatever it costs. I'll love you with no strings attached. And I'll love you to the point of giving myself for you. A church is a body of people who have been touched by that kind of love. And when we've been touched by that kind of love, there is no options but that we begin to love with that kind of love. God help me when we think that Christian activity and commitment is supremely embodied in coming to church once a week. Thirdly, and steadfastness of hope. This word in Greek, steadfastness, is something I think we need to see. It's often translated patience. We will have patience if we are trapped in an elevator and electricity goes out. Now, we may hit the emergency button 300 times. We may scream for 20 minutes, but in the end, we sit down in the dark elevator and wait for the lights to come on. And that's something of patience to our mind. It is being trapped in a circumstance. If you can't do anything about it, you resign yourself to the misery that's been inflicted on you and you wait till something better comes along. But this word is totally different from that. It is a person or a church that's been redeemed by the self-giving love of God. And as it looks around its world and its sphere of influence, it sees needs and hurts and problems. It sees people who do not understand. They're like sheep without shepherds. They have the wrong priorities. Their eyes have been blinded by the world. They're killing themselves over all the wrong kinds of things. And they're hurting and in need. And as we see that kind of misery, we do the one thing that we can do And that is, we voluntarily leave our security and our own self-centered, oriented lives, and we move out in selflessness voluntarily to meet the need that God has placed on our hearts. I usually translate it voluntary, steadfast endurance. We just don't go out for one day or one special emphasis. It is a word that speaks of continuing voluntarily under that burden of ministry or need until there's no more need or until God calls us home. How many times have I heard when we've asked people to help in our church? Well, I've paid my dues. I've worked. It's their turn. The day that we lay down the burden of ministry is the day that God calls us over Jordan. And until that day comes, we must work. For the night is coming when no man can work. Three criteria for a growing church: work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Of course, you know the book of the Thessalonians, book to Thessalonians, is written in the context of misunderstanding the second coming. Paul must have preached on this a lot, and they didn't quite understand what he said, and they had a lot of misconceptions. In both letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is written primarily to clue them in on the proper understanding of the parousia, the second coming. Hope in the New Testament always seems to be not maybe, could be, possibly, if. But the element is not doubt of the event, but uncertainty as to the time. They were faithful in the context of waiting for the Lord. Now, friends, I, as you know, my major emphasis is not on the second coming. I have with you sacrificed a whole year of my ministry studying the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, in a systematic way. It took over a year. It took 50 hours a week of study. But I do not major on when the Lord's coming back. But that does not mean that any glad morning that I'm not really expecting Him to come. You see, my friends, I think what gets me the worst is that I can't wait for the Lord to come back. I have nothing to fear to see the Lord. For me, when the Lord comes, it's going to be glory and reward and fellowship and joy. But, oh God, there are so many of us in the shadow of this church that we have never even cared enough about to speak a word about the Lord to. It may be joy and happiness for us, but it is absolute disaster and tragedy for our loved ones and neighbors and co-workers and fellow students that we have never spoken a word to about the Lord. Man, I have a hope, and it's not a doubt in the world that I'm going to see the Lord one of these days. I may be dead, I may be alive, but I have no problem that the eastern sky one day is going to open and that He will come with all the glory of the ages. But, oh God, will He find us faithful? Will He find us working? Will He find us loving? Will He find us caring? Or will He find us consuming every energy of our life on ourselves? I feel like that this church has come to the place in its life that it does not want to grow. That it is content with the fellowship that it has, and it is content to maintain. I cannot live with maintaining. I am not an evangelist. The baptism record of this church is a burden on me that I can't get over. But I don't know what to do. I witness personally. I pray for you. I preach on evangelism. And since I have been here, not one person has brought one person to me and introduced them to me as someone that they've won to Christ. Not one.
Oh, God, when will He break our hearts over priorities? I don't care how many people you have in this function or that function. I don't care about the things that we seem to make so important. When people are really dying without Christ and everything else pales into insignificance compared to the lostness of man. You say, but Bob, you're a teacher. You're here to teach us more about the Bible. I have poured my intellectual and spiritual life into you for over 5 years. I have taught you verse by verse in this book. We have done everything in the world to help you understand the Bible better, and it hasn't made any difference in the way you live and the people that you love and share with. Christian maturity was never meant to be an end in itself that you could smugly quote Bible verses in people's face. Christian maturity is for the basic purpose of leading you to the point that you can reproduce yourself in evangelism and discipleship. Paul continues, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, perfect passive, love in the past, continue to be loved, of His choice of you. There are days when I would tell everybody to sit on it. There are days when I feel like it is not worth the effort. There are days when I feel misunderstood and just as soon get on a motorcycle and leave. But in those days, there is a belief that runs clear to the center of my being, and that is, Bob, I chose you. I called you. It didn't depend on you. It depended on me. And I've got a place of responsibility for you. I believe that predestination or election is not a doctrine to keep the masses of unbelievers out of our church. I do not believe that predestination is God choosing some and not choosing others. That goes against everything I know about God and His love. Predestination is a doctrine for the church when they become discouraged and disillusioned and feel like the barriers and the problems are too great. It's a doctrine that says, but I've chosen you and appointed you for a task. His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know. The gospel is not only a word. It is not only a message. Christianity is not caught up in the abundance of facts that you know about Christian things. It is not caught up in a book, however much we love the Bible. The Christian message is caught up in a life-changing experience with the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says, we didn't come to you with a new intellectual doctrine or cleverly devised system of man. We came to you with a message, and the message had a power to it. And the power was a life-changing power. Christianity that does not issue in a life-changing experience with great power is a false Christianity. To meet Jesus Christ personally is to have a life-changing crisis of priorities. It may not happen overnight. It may happen over 20 years. It may happen over 50 years. But there is no way to know Christ and not have your mind and heart begin to be molded into His mind and heart. And there's no way we can live with the inactivity and the apathy and the indifference that's so natural to all of us when our heart begins to be changed into the heart of Christ. He continues, you became imitators of me and of the Lord,
having received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit. What amazes me is the combination of those two words. In great tribulation with joy. Jesus told them, if the world's hated me, it's going to hate you. Right now you have great tribulation in the world, but I've overcome the world, Jesus says. John 16:33. 1 Peter 4:12 says, why do you think it's such a surprising thing when these fiery ordeals come upon you? The great tragedy, my Christian friends, the great tragedy is that we're not persecuted for nothing. There's probably not anybody that's on our case about something has to do with Christianity. We have so molded ourselves not to the mold of the image of the statue of the fullness of Christ, but we have so molded ourselves to the image of our culture that for the most part nobody knows the radical change that has happened to us. Christianity is not a status quo kind of faith. It is a radical commitment to a supernatural task. It is a reorientation of life completely. It is a faith that Jesus said, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. Most of our time is spent on accumulating things to ourselves. Joy comes from knowing Christ. And not from circumstances. I hear Peter and Silas in stocks just before they got to Thessalonica. I hear them singing at midnight, half beat to death in a cold, drippy cell, because the joy of Christ cannot be contained by circumstance. And then I hear us whimper. If the air conditioner goes down 1 week, we have a tremendous crisis that'll cut attendance by 20%. God help us. We have our priorities all in place. And then he continues in verse 7. So you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. I feel like that we've come to the place that if something doesn't directly apply to Trinity Baptist Church, we don't think it's valid. A church that has the mind of Christ is a church that will never look to itself first. These people had a vision not only of the full state they were in, but the neighboring state to the south. They had a commitment that was shared, that was continental-wide for their day. I never look at the giving record of this church, never, and I never will. You know why? Because I refuse to kiss anybody because they give more than somebody else. I refuse. I refuse to play favorites. That's caused me some problems. But I want you to know I refuse to do that. And I think the time has come for a church as wealthy as a church that this is, and we are a wealthy church, when we can give what we've been given to missions and think that we're doing all that God requires of us, we have become duped and fooled and lazy and blind and naked, don't even know it. $1,700 mission goal. $1,700, that's $1 per resident member. And we couldn't even make it. And Lottie Moon will come soon at Christmas. And I bet you, if the trend holds, we will not make Lottie Moon either. And if the truth were known, we spend 1,000 times more on pleasure and presents and parties than we do on missions. And then we sit down and tell ourselves what great Christians and what a wonderful church we have. These people had a love for the lost beyond the boundaries of their church. Verse 8. And the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. The word sounded forth here is a word that means trumpeted. It's the English word echo. Now, what happened was that their activity for the Lord, their activity of love and sharing and ministering and working and living for God was so notorious that it began to spread. And it spread to their own particular country, Macedonia, and then it spread to Achaia, which is the country to the south in that day, all of Greece we're talking about, and then it jumped over the Aegean Sea and spread to Asia Minor, jumped over the other sea and spread to Rome. I wonder if the truth's known what is spreading about us. Is it about our love, our commitment to the gospel, our upholding of the Bible? What does our community and our town and our world know about us? A great growing church is a church that is caught up by active work, that is caught up by sacrificial toiling labor, that is called up by voluntary, steadfast hope, that is caught up in being example not only to our city, but far beyond the boundaries of our church. Verse 10, I guess, sums it up when it says, "And all of this is to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who continues to deliver us from the wrath to come." I close with this. You can bet your bippy, Judgment Day is on the way. Judgment Day is closer today than it was last week, than it was last year, than it was last decade, than it was last century. I don't know when it's coming. I don't know. But there were some faithful Christians who passed on to us the gospel. This is our time of history. We're on the stage right now, you and I, responsible not only to the past for passing on the baton of the gospel to us, but we're responsible to the future and the little ones that we'll pass the baton on to one day soon. We dare not fumble it now. There have been too many faithful in the past. There are too many depending on us in the future for us to grow weary in well-doing, for us to be satisfied with who and what we are, for us to be caught up in a consumer-oriented society that thinks only of number one. We have a tradition that goes back to the Lord. We have an indwelling power that He has given us to perform the task that He's called us to do. But Christianity is a group of people who have decided to want to do what the Lord wants them to do. I challenge you today not to be satisfied with who and what you are, but to strive, to love, to hope until that day that God calls us home. Lord, we do not want to be a great church so that the world may applaud. We do not want to be a great church so we can brag of the numbers. But, oh God, we want to be a great church because one day when we stand before You, You can say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter the kingdom thou was prepared for You before the foundations of the world." We just want to be faithful, God. We want to bring as many with us as we can possibly bring with us. We want to live for You in such a way that nobody could criticize who You are because of us. We want to live in such a way that people would not be turned away from the church because of us, but would be attracted to the church because of our love for one another and love for You. God, break through the callousness of everyday, workaday world. Break through the priority of things. Break through the God of money and success. And do whatever it takes to help us see the world through Your eyes and love the world through your heart. Help us to get on with the task of ministry. Help us to be a great church, that we may pass it on to our little ones. In Jesus' name, amen.